We are in the book of Romans, chapter 13. So grab your Bibles. Lord, I thank you for meeting with us this evening, Lord. I thank you for the privilege, the honor that it is to be able to enter into your courts. To be able to come before your throne. I thank you, Lord, for the work of your Son that has enabled us to enter in with boldness, to petition and to know that your ear is open to the cry of the righteous, to realize that we can obtain our help in whatever season we happen to be in. I thank you, Lord, for the sufficiency that's found in Jesus Christ. Even as we've learned, as we've studied through Romans, that Christ is the end of the law. The fulfillment, the point, the purpose, the everything, Lord. And I pray that Edgewater would continue to be a place that is focused upon Jesus. That we wouldn't get wrapped up in things that distract us, as good as they might be. But we would continue to come back to your Son. That He would be preeminent here. I ask, Lord, for your blessing upon this evening as we look through the Scriptures. I ask for a blessing, Lord, tomorrow as we celebrate early the day of prayer with Dave Barton. I pray that the purpose of that meeting would not be to hear a good speech or to have a good meal, but the purpose of that meeting would call people to pray. That we would leave there knowing and understanding the privilege that we have to enter into your courts with prayer, to come boldly before your throne of grace and pray. So may that ignite something, Lord, in hearts tomorrow. And may people pray. May we pray. May we realize the honor and the privilege we have in talking to our Heavenly Father. Being filled with your presence, hearing you wherever we go, Lord. Bless us this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 13. This is a chapter that's all about power and authority. Power and authority can affect you. It can change you. It can modify the way you or I behave. There's a account of Nikita Khrushchev. Who's he? He was the premier of the USSR about 40 years ago or so. He was quite a wild man. He at the UN, speaking at the UN, took off his shoe, perhaps you remember this, took his shoe and he pounded on the desk there and he pointed to the USA delegates and he said, "We will bury you." Kind of a wild guy. He was the head honcho in the USSR, powerful position, two superpowers at that time, the USA and the USSR. The supreme dude. And he was giving a lecture in front of a large audience of people about what had taken place in his predecessor, Joseph Stalin. The horrors that happened underneath that man. He was a bad individual, a horrible ruler. It's estimated that he killed conservatively 10 million people, probably closer to 50 million people. He's a bad guy. And so Nikita Khrushchev was part of that regime for a while. He cut his, you know, teeth during that time and took over afterwards, after a small another guy for a while. So he kind of took over after the main guy next, after Stalin. And so he's explaining what took place and the horrors and the hardship that took place underneath Stalin there in Russia. And as he's saying that, you know, he was part of that regime. Someone in the audience said, "Why didn't you speak out against that?" And all of a sudden, Nikita Khrushchev switched. His face got red. His eyes flashed. He got angry, and he looked out there, and he said, "Who said that?" And the audience went silent. You could hear a pin drop. No one was going to admit to saying that. And then all of a sudden, he started laughing. And he said, "That's exactly why I didn't say anything." Because power changes you. When you're faced with authority, when you're faced with power, you'll make decisions. You'll do things you may not normally do. And Nikita Khrushchev realized that in his life. That man, whoever said that in the audience, realized it as well. Power changes you. So, as a Christian, here in chapter 13, we are instructed on how we are to interact with the powers that be in this world, with authorities. And I believe it's very insightful. So let's take a look. Verse 1, chapter 13. "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. And the powers that be are ordered of God. Whosoever therefore resists the power, resists the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." The first thing the book of Romans sets out when it talks about authority, the first thing it talks about is the root of authority. The root of it. Where does it come from? What's the root of authority? And the root of authority is very clear. All authority comes from God. There is no power but of God. All powers are ordered of God. God gives and grants all authority. You see it here, you see it in other places. Let me read for you what Psalm 76 says. Excuse me, Psalm 75. It says in verse 6, "For promotion comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and sets up another." Promotion, power, authority doesn't come from the east or the west or the south. It comes from God. Those that have been promoted before you, those that are your boss, whatever it is, that authority was granted to them. The Bible makes it very clear. By God. Jesus would say this about authority in John chapter 19. It's his trial before Pilate. And he speaks of authority there. John 19 verse 8. "When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And so verse 9, he went again into the judgment hall and said unto Jesus, who are you? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then said Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have the power to crucify you or have the power to release you?" Pilate, the supreme ruler there in Palestine, with all the power of Rome behind him, comes in and says to Jesus, "Who are you?" And Jesus just sits there quiet. You want to really get someone that thinks they're powerful? When they start demanding you to do something, just sit there quiet. See what happens. Try it tomorrow with your boss. See if you still have a job afterwards. Pilate's ticked here. "You're going to answer. Don't you know who I am?" is what he's saying. "Don't you know the power that I have?" Listen to what Jesus says. Jesus answered, verse 11, "You could have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above." The very power that was going to be used to crucify Jesus was given and ordained by God. There's no power on earth. but what has been given by God himself. Are you serious? All power? Pol Pot? They're in Cambodia? From God? Nazism in World War II? From God? Saddam Hussein? From God? The Bible's clear. All power, every bit of it, wherever you see power, it's been granted by God. Well, why? That doesn't seem to make sense. What's the deal? Those are bad regimes. Why? Two reasons that I'm going to give you. There's probably more. Two reasons that I could think of. Number one, you have to realize when it comes to order, when it comes to government, any government is better than no government. I don't care if it's a totalitarianism, that kind of a reign. I don't care if it's democracy. I don't care if it's socialism. Any government is better than no government. I think at times when I look at what's taking place in Iraq, I realize that. You know what? Even though Saddam Hussein was a bad dude, he kept the place under control. It was governed, at least. My little brother fought in that war. He was over there, you know? He says, it's crazy now. It's chaos. Even a bad ruler like Saddam Hussein with all, you know, I'm not defending him. I'm not trying to, you know, say I love the guy. But he kept the place under control. Because any government's better than no government. God, from the beginning, ordained human government. If you read the book of Genesis, what you see is in the first six chapters, there is no government. And the entire world goes into chaos. Men killing men, and there is no retribution for that. No one kills them to get away with it. It starts with Cain and his brother. There's no punishment. There's no authority. There's no order. And so finally, in chapter 6, God says this can't go on anymore. Takes Noah and his family, saves them. And in chapter 9, when they get off the boat, this is what God says to Noah. From now on, there's going to be order. If a man sheds blood, his blood shall be shed. There's going to be rules. There's going to be governing. There's got to be, because this is the deal. The Bible's inherently clear about this. Men are evil. We're evil. We'll get away. We'll do what we can if we think we can get away with it. We're not naturally good. Those that would say, you know, you don't need government, you know, just whatever. They think, they believe, philosophically, at the bottom, they believe men are good. Well, the Bible says no way. We studied that through in Romans chapter 3. There's none good. Not one. Not one of us. We're inherently evil. And so there has to be order for that. Whenever there is an order, whenever there's no law, what happens is it's called the tragedy of the commons. Things that are common, things that don't have order, there's a tragedy that always takes place. We saw an example of it here in Southern Oregon a month ago. It was with Craigslist. Did you guys hear about that, read about that, see that on national news? What happened? Well, Craigslist is this open forum. There's no rules to it. Post whatever you want on it. Do whatever you like. Something's for sale, you want to give away something, whatever, it's free, do whatever you want. And so these individuals, a boyfriend and girlfriend, knew this guy was out of town for 3 days. They went to his house, stole the stuff that they wanted, went back to their home, posted on Craigslist his address saying, I'm leaving the country. I need to get rid of everything at my house. Everything's free. Well, people showed up en masse. Perhaps you saw it. And they loaded everything out of his house in the back of their pickups, and they started leaving with it. One of his neighbors sees this, calls him, knows he's like in Diamond Lake or something. Come down here, man. People are all over your house. He shows up at his house just as this guy is pulling out of his driveway, loaded up with his lawn tractor and everything in his house. He's like, hey, dude, that's my stuff. The guy said, no way, it's mine now. Showed him a printout of Craigslist, cussed him out, got back in his truck, and forced his way out of there with his stuff in his truck. And that's crazy. We're inherently evil. We'll get away with whatever we can. That's, you know, that's my stuff. No, it's not. See, look at right here. Craigslist. Crazy. There has to be order. There has to be government. Number one, any government is better than no government. At least you know what you have then. At least there's some foundation. At least there's some order. Or there's going to be the tragedy of the commons. Where it just spirals out of control. That's the first thing that I see. The second thing is, you have to have government, number one, because any government is better than no government. Secondly, God will use governments. I can give you government after government after government. That God, even as bad as they are, God used them. But let me give you the one of Rome, because that's the one we see in the Bible. Rome was a pretty bizarre place by the time the New Testament was written. There's a guy named Caligula. Perhaps you've heard of him. He was a fanatic. There was a prophecy given that no man would ever be able to make a bridge across the Bay of Naples. It's about 3 miles. And so Caligula thought, I'll do it. He confiscated all these ships. Every ship that was pulling in at that time, he just said, it's mine now. Cut them flat, bound them all together, made a 3-mile-long, couple-ship-wide bridge out of merchant ship that he just confiscated. Covered it with dirt, planted trees and grass and shrubs on it, got on his horse with 20,000 troops, marched across it one time, parted on the other side, and then never went over it again. Storm came up, knocked it away. Billions of dollars of other people's money wasted. Caligula. Guess who the ruler of Rome was at this time? This letter was written to Rome. Guess who the ruler was? A guy by the name of Nero. He makes Caligula look like a good guy. He decided, you know what? I don't like Rome. He burnt it to the ground. He blamed the Christians, and that started some serious persecution against the Christians. They did it. They burned it to Rome. They're burned it to the ground. They're always talking about, you know, the fire of the Holy Spirit, this stuff. It's them. They burned it to the ground. Or he, you know, he did. And then he said this. He started to rebuild Rome in his image, the way he wanted it to be. And so one historian said, after he was finished, he said, Nero turned Rome, the city of Rome, into his home. He made this colonnade, this arcade. It was 1 mile long with these huge Corinthian columns made out of marble. 1 mile long in his house. He made a pool the size of a lake. The entrance to his home had a 120-foot statue of guess who? Himself. Look who's ruling. And after he finished this, billions and billions of dollars by our standards today. After he finished this, he famously said, finally, now at last, I can live like a real human. I think ABC may have taken a page from his book with Extreme Makeover, you know. He's the first guy to do it. Burn it to the ground and start over. These guys were nuts. And yet, you know what? What you see is God using Rome in incredible ways. I need to get Joseph and Mary from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. And so he used Rome like a giant map quest. There you go. We're going to have a census. That's your birthplace. They're going to travel down, and Jesus is going to be born where he's supposed to be, Bethlehem. I see when Paul did his missionary trips, Rome had completely subdued the entire known world at this time. There was peace like it had never been before on earth. There was roadways. There was shipping lanes. There was commerce. Paul was able to easily travel wherever he wanted. And because of that, because of what Rome had done, Christianity spread like wildfire. I mean, it just took root and just took off because of Rome, this weird, bizarre government. God will use governments. And you see, throughout his word, God's saying that. He says to Pharaoh there, I raised you up for this one purpose, to show my power. In the book of Judges, what you see is this, the children of Israel falling into sin, then being enslaved by these foreign powers, and then making prayer, supplication to God, and then God sending the Savior, and then going into silence and sin. This cycle goes over and over and over. And God uses these foreign governments really as a wooden spanking spoon to discipline his children. You're bad. I'm going to discipline you with this foreign government. Nebuchadnezzar was used that way. Babylon was a giant spanking spoon for the idolatry that took place in Israel. God would say of Cyrus, the following king, the next empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, he would say, Cyrus in Isaiah 45 is my shepherd. God uses governments no matter how corrupt they may be. He'll use them for his plan. That's what he does. So what is our duty as Christians when it comes to the government? What's our duty? What are we to be doing? You know, I thought for a long time, my duty when it came to the government was to complain. I did a pretty good job of it. I'm not saying I've quit complaining, but hopefully I complain less. Our job, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 3 says this. We are to pray for those that are in authority. Kings, rulers, powers. We're to pray for them. That's what we're to do. I find this. I find I complain a lot more than I pray for those people that are in authority. That's what I find. I think if I reverse that, if I prayed a lot more, I'd have a lot less to complain about. That's probably what would happen. But I complain too much and I pray too little. If I'd pray more, I wouldn't have anything to complain about, I bet. We're to pray. This election cycle, you know, in November, whoever gets elected, it doesn't matter. We're to pray for them. It doesn't matter who gets elected, if it's a Nero or a Jezebel. Does not matter. I'm not saying anything there. I'm just saying either one. They're both bad rulers. It's biblical. We're to pray. That's Paul says, and the ruler at that time was Nero when he wrote that to Timothy. You're to pray for Nero, the madman. Pray for him. That's our job. All power is from God. But Matt, isn't there a time when you say, I can't do this, I can't follow, this is wrong, what is happening? Isn't there a time when you do that? Civil disobedience. Isn't there a point where you say, I won't follow that? Yes, there is. Absolutely. There's a time when you say, that's enough. In Nazi Germany, one of the great men from that era, a guy by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. He would know. He said, this is enough. We can't sit back and watch this. And he started a revolution, a rebellion against Nazism. They're thrown into a concentration camp, and it eventually took his life. And there's a point where you say, no more. That's enough. I can't do this anymore. Maybe the best example in the New Testament is found in Acts chapter 4 and 5. There you see Peter and John healing a guy outside the temple. There's all kinds of problems from that. They're thrown into jail from it. They're brought before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin says, don't preach about Jesus anymore. And Peter says, listen, guys. Are we to obey men, or are we to obey God? You decide. And they went back to preaching. So they got thrown in jail again in Acts chapter 5, and they brought before the Sanhedrin a second time, and they're like, we told you not to preach in Jesus' name. And so in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, Peter says this. Listen, we're going to obey God. I asked you before, you decide, should we obey men or God in chapter 4? Now I'm telling you, I'm going to obey God. There's a point where you say, uh-uh. Jesus has told us to preach, and so that's what I'm going to do. It doesn't matter what you do to me. You can throw me in jail. You can beat me. It doesn't matter. I know what the Bible says I'm to do. But here's what I've found. Those verses are the favorites of the Christian anarchists. You know, down with the power, whatever. Forget authority. Those verses are the favorites of them. What I found is this. Quite often, the reason why people don't want to submit to an authority is not because of a pricked conscience, but the reason they don't want to submit to authority is because of their personal checkbook. That's quite often the reason. I don't want to pay taxes on that. I don't want to do what the government says about what I'm supposed to do with my employees. It's too expensive. It hits me in my pocketbook. I don't agree with that. That's quite often what it is. It's not a matter of my conscience saying, you know what, God's word says this, and I don't want to do it. It's almost always a question of cash. Those kind of things. You don't have to go very far in Southern Oregon to find people like this. I remember when I was really into salmon fishing. I was fishing at this place called North Bank. It's just up the river here. And this guy came down, and he's fishing with us for a while. And what we noticed was every time he'd catch a salmon, he'd bring it up on the bank, and he'd just leave it there. Well, you're supposed to tag your fish here. You know, you're given a tag, and you've got to write down the size of the fish, the date you caught it, the species, and the river that it's in. He never did that. And so after a while, we're like, hey, what's up, man? We never see you tag your fish. He says, because I don't have a tag. I'm like, huh? He goes, I don't have a license either. He says, I don't have a driver's license. I don't get a hunting license. I'll kill 9 or 10 deer every single year. He says, I don't pay insurance on my car. I don't do any of that kind of stuff. Well, you start talking like that around a bunch of fishermen in Southern Oregon, you're going to get a quick audience. Man, you're going to get elected president. You know, you talk like that. We're like, what's the deal? How do you do this? And he said, I'm an emancipated citizen. And so we started just spouting off this stuff, you know, all this kind. We're like, whoa, interesting, fascinating. Well, a couple days after that, he catches the fish, throws it up on the bank. Fish and game come down. Hey, sir, we saw you catch your fish. We didn't see you write out your tag. He says, I don't have a tag. And the guy's like, well, okay. Flips out his little, you know, ticket book, starts writing him a ticket. This guy flipped out his own little book, pulled out his own little pen, started writing that guy a ticket. I was like, what? He's like, what's your information? Writing it all down and stuff. And it was just hilarious. And this guy's looking at the rest of like, where did this guy come from? Turns out he came from Eugene. I'm like, can I make a citizen's arrest right now? I'd like to just arrest him. And so after they finished, you know, the guy hands him his ticket and he tears off his ticket and hands it to him and hands him his lawyer card. Here you go. Take that. And he said, you keep that fish on ice. I'm getting that back in the morning. And off they went. Never saw him there again. Well, I don't know what happened to him. Usually that's the reason. I don't want to pay it. Don't want to buy that. Don't want to do that. Don't want to support whatever it is. It's usually those are the reasons. Real biblical civil disobedience is not that. There's great examples. The midwives are told by Pharaoh, kill every male baby. They refused. Obvious. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are told, bow down to this graven image. They refused. Daniel's told, don't pray for 30 days, only pray to the king. He refused. Acts chapter 4 and 5. Don't preach Jesus Christ. They refuse. Why? Because there is scriptural backing to what they were doing. Bible says don't kill. Bible says don't have any idols. Bible says don't pray to anybody else. Jesus said, preach my name. They have solid biblical backing. And you know what? In each of those cases, it wasn't finger in the chest, I'm going to write you your own ticket and keep that fish on ice. In each case, it was done in humility, humbleness. That's the key. You don't put your finger in somebody's chest and start pushing. No, it's humbleness. If you read the account of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I love that. They're brought before King Nebuchadnezzar. They didn't bow down to this huge graven image. And King Nebuchadnezzar said, what's up? And they said, listen, king, we're very careful in answering you this. We're not trying to be arrogant. We're not trying to, you know, be in your face, but this is the deal. We can't do it. It doesn't matter if you're going to throw us in that furnace or not. God can save us if he wants to. And even if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow down to you. They did it in humility, not arrogantly. If you have an issue, or if you think you need to not obey a law, you better make sure you have chapter and verse from the Bible. Solid biblical backing before you decide to be civilly disobedient. Better be something that is not controversial. Not, I don't want to buy a fishing license, or I don't want to obey that code, or I don't. No, you don't see that in the Bible. Because all power is from God. And now he gives the reason, verses 3 through 7, the reason why government has authority. Check it out. Verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and you shall have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if you do that which is evil, be afraid. For he bears not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that does evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute, to whom tribute is due, custom, to whom custom, fear, to whom fear, honor, to whom honor. Now he gets to not just the root of authority, it's God, but the reason why governments have that authority. There's a reason. The first reason he gives, verses 3 and 4, is this: to punish evil. Verses 3 and 4, the reason why government exists, very foundational reason, is to punish evil. You see that all the way back in Genesis chapter 9. If a man sheds blood, his blood shall be shed. Here, the reason why the government has the sword, the power really, back then the Caesars would carry this symbolic sword on their side, and it represented the entire power of Rome. The reason why they have that sword is to execute judgment upon evildoers. And it says here, be afraid. When are you afraid of the government? I'll tell you when I am. It's when I come around a corner on my motorcycle and there's a cop. It's hit the brakes and check my speedometer for the damage. Because I've done something wrong. It's when I'm driving without insurance. It's one of those. That's when I'm afraid. That's what it says. You should be afraid. If you do that which is evil, be afraid. There should be fear. There should be fear of those things. Because the government has a duty to punish evil. Or else you're going to end up with Genesis chapter 6 again. And you know what? I personally get very upset when I don't think the government is punishing evil. That's when I get very upset. Perhaps you saw this on the news. It's the story of Lily Lenin. Did you hear about her? Let me tell you about her. A lady, she was pregnant, 8.5 months pregnant. She ended up getting in an accident. A young man, 24 years of age, crossed the center lane, came into her lane, and they got into a head-on accident. She was rushed to the hospital. There was an immediate C-section done. The baby was brought out, Lily. She was alive. She breathed on her own for a while, and then she died, sadly. So this whole thing went to court. And back about 3 weeks ago, this decision came down from a judge in Colorado. He decided this, and it's just crazy to me. He decided that mom had made an appointment 2 weeks out from that accident to have a C-section. You know how they can do that nowadays? You can, you know, get your nails done, get your hair done, and then go have your C-section. It's the world we live in. You know, it's amazing. And so she had a C-section scheduled out 2 weeks from the time that this accident happened. Because of that, the judge said this. The judge ruled, and there was manslaughter charges against this young man, and I'm not, you know, saying that should be or shouldn't be, but what the judge said was this, that those charges could not stand up because that child was a, what he called, a non-person. Why? Because the baby wasn't scheduled to be born for 2 weeks. Until a baby's born, it's not a person. And the laws in Colorado are messed up. And so those charges of manslaughter were dropped because that baby was a non-person, even though when it was born, it breathed on its own and lived for a number of hours because it wasn't scheduled to be born yet. Ridiculous. That makes the hair on my back stand up. I say, how is that possible? And you know the reason why? This is a positive of that. You know the reason why we get so upset about stories like that? Is because that's the exception. It doesn't happen very often. 99% of the time, judges make good decisions. It's the 1% of the time that it's national news. It's the 1% of the time that you get incensed by it. If it was happening all the time, if there's all these bad judgments over and over and over again, we'd finally just get so callous to it, we wouldn't care. But for the most part, judges are making good decisions. Judges are doing what they're supposed to be doing. Because the foundation of human government is to punish evil, to take care of that. The second reason why government has authority is verses 5 through 7. Wherefore you must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay you tribute also. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. First, punish evil. Second, provide services. Government, one of their jobs is to provide services. Now, this is not that popular of a time to talk about taxes. Because last week, guess what? April 15th, tax day. Nobody likes taxes. But you know what? Jesus was asked this question in Matthew 22, verse 17. Should we pay taxes to Rome? An oppressive government that was occupying our land. Should we pay taxes to Rome? You know the story. Jesus said, let me see a coin. Whose image is on this coin? Caesar's image. Render unto Caesar's that which is Caesar, and unto God's, unto God that which is God's. We're to pay taxes. That's our duty. I don't say I try to pay as little tax as possible, but I still believe in paying my taxes. The Bible makes it very clear we're to pay taxes. In fact, it calls these guys ministers of God. Three different times. So if the IRS calls you, you can say, hello, minister of God. What can you do for me? I got a prayer request. It calls governments, IRS especially, it's talking about taxes, calls them the ministers of God. They're ministers. They're providing services. And I could sit up here for an hour and tell you all about how the government wastes our money. You know, there's example after example after example of it. The most recent one, if you're watching 60 Minutes a month ago, they did a whole thing on the penny. Did you see that? It's fascinating to me. It costs more money to make a penny than a penny is worth. So every single year we make a lot of pennies, 7 billion pennies. It costs us, you and me, $50 million for pennies. And so because of that, people are saying, well, maybe we should outlaw the penny. Maybe we should get rid of the penny, you know. But the only problem with that is if you look at a nickel costs a dime to make. So then things get even worse. So you know, it's like, well, what do you do then? A penny is just about worthless. The time it takes you to bend over and pick it up, you know what? If you were to do that, stop and pick up a penny, it actually costs you money. If you bend down and pick it up, you are making less than minimum wage if you bend down and pick it up. That's how worthless a penny is. And so there's all this talk about maybe we should just get rid of the penny and get rid of the nickel and maybe get rid of the dime or, you know, something like that, something in that neighborhood. They're just getting outdated. So they're wanting, you know, maybe we should eliminate some money and stuff. I have a suggestion. How about get rid of all the money and give me a barcode on my forehead? Bad joke? Come on. Tim LaHaye, you know. There's talk about that because it's wasting $50 million per year just on the penny. The nickel, same amount. There's lots of government waste. There's no doubt about it. And we can always look at that and we can use that as excuses. Well, I'm not paying the government because they're going to waste my money or whatever. And I used to complain, but I don't complain so much anymore because I've gone to third world countries. And you know what? I appreciate the services that are provided in the United States now. You go to India. I was just there. You can't just go somewhere and get a glass of water if you want it. Well, I guess you can, but you will not like the repercussions of it. Water's not safe there. Sewers are open. I explained that. Jason Patton fell in one. You know, it's dangerous. There's just open sewers. I like closed sewers. It's a good idea. Great idea. There is, it's this beautiful area, but there is trash everywhere. You go there and it just breaks. You're like, what is the deal? There is trash everywhere. It's sticking in the trees. It's all along the streets. There's trash everywhere because there is no infrastructure to take care of the trash. None. There's no law against littering. In fact, the first time we were there, this was so funny to me. Jim Wright was with us, and he bought 7 shirts from this place. And we were driving in the car back to the base, and so he was taking the shirts out of the packaging. It was like in his boxes and wrapped in some of that thin tissue stuff. And so he was taking the shirts out and putting them in his backpack, and he was flattening the boxes really carefully and folding up the tissue. And finally, after he got all 7 shirts out of the packaging, he had this stack of kind of paper and trash right there, and he was, you know, holding it, thinking, well, I'll throw this away. Well, he was sitting right next to this Indian guy that was there to help us. And it was so classic. This Indian guy looked at Jim and said, do you want me to to take care of that for you. And Jim's like, yeah, man, if you could throw this away, it'd be great, wonderful. So he hands it to this guy, and we're driving down the road, and the guy opens the door and just goes, poof, close the door. Looks at Jim, he's like got a giant smile on his face. Gotcha, man. We're like, whew, man, it's just different. I mean, it is so different there. They have there, you get into an accident there, you don't call the cops. You get out of your car, and you deal with the accident right then and there. You figure out whose fault it was, and you have to pay the person that if you did $1,000 worth of damage to their car, you got to pay them right there on the spot. That's how they deal with it. Could you imagine that here? That would be nuts. The last accident I got in, I had a 66 Volkswagen bus. It was, you know, a full-on hippie shuttle. I tore it down to nothing, rebuilt it, repainted everything. It's my pride and joy. I was driving it to work one day, just about ready to cross over the 7th Street Bridge, when this guy in this big Volvo station wagon just pulled right in front of me, just wiped out my van from the front bumper. It bent the front bumper, bent all the way. Actually, my entire vehicle was actually bent because Volkswagen, there's nothing to them. They're like a tin can. And tore off my rear bumper. So from the front to the back, just destroyed this Volkswagen that I had painstakingly restored. And so I'm there, and I open the little slider window on the bug or the bus, and the guy gets out of his car, and he comes over to me, and I open the window, and I'm just there like, oh, my van. Oh. And I'm just, you know, I wasn't a pastor at this point, so that's a little foreshadowing. So I open the little window, and he comes up to the window, and he says, going pretty fast, weren't you there, guy? Oh, I was just like, what? And so I went to open this is where God saved me. I went to open the door because I was going to get out and we were going to deal with it right then and there, you know, Indian style. And I go to open the door and I couldn't open it because the van was busted. So I'm like, ah, what? Wait, hold on. You know, I couldn't get out of my van. And so by the time I finally got out, I just said, you stay there. I'm not talking to you. And what? There's Lynn's car care. I said, call the cops right now. As the cops came, I had to deal with it. It was his fault and all that kind of stuff. I couldn't imagine having to deal with it. You know, there would be blood spent. I appreciate so much now the services that are provided by the government. Could you imagine trying to make a highway system? Could you imagine trying to, you and your buddies getting together, we need I-5, you know? We need curbs. We need a sewer system. We need electricity. We need gasoline. You name it. How would you do that? It wouldn't happen. The more I realize that government provides things that there's no way that I could provide, the more I am able to submit to this and say, you know what? It's good. Pay tribute to whom tribute is due. Pay my taxes. They are God's ministers. You know? And if I or you have an issue with the government, all I would ask you to do is consider the alternative. Maybe you might want to rent Mad Max, you know. That's the alternative. So the Bible says to us we're to submit to the authority. We're to pray for those in authority. And the only time we're to be disobedient is when you can point to chapter and verse and say, this goes against the clear teaching of God's word. I cannot do that. Not because I don't like it. Not because it hurts my pocketbook. Nope. Tribute to whom tribute is due. Custom to whom custom is due. Fear to whom fear is due. Honor to whom honor is due. And so Paul now continues on this line of cash in verse 8. He says this. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loves another has fulfilled the law. There are those that read the first part of this verse and they'll say this to Christians. You cannot borrow money. Owe no man anything. So Christians can't take out loans. Is that true? Is it wrong? Is it unbiblical for you to take out a loan? No. The Old Testament is full of ordering and structuring the loan process, usury and those kind of things. Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 5, verse 42, he says this, if someone needs to borrow money from you, you lend it to them. Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, lend it. It's not talking about the ability or inability for you or me to take out a loan. What it's referring to in context is this. It's this. We are to pay our bills on time. That's what it's talking about. You're not to be behind. You're not to, you know, you're to pay your bills on time. You don't have to owe somebody, man, I owe them so much money. I was supposed to pay them off last week. I hadn't been able, you know. No. That's the owing it's talking about. That's what it's referring to. Tribute to whom tribute's due, custom to whom custom. If you owe somebody, you pay him on time. If you can't pay him on time, don't borrow the money. It's as simple as that. But Matt, times are different now. A year ago, I could pay my bills. This year, I can't pay my bills. I lost my job. I fell into whatever. If that's where you're at, then you know what? Don't hide. That's the worst thing you can do. What you do is you call. You need to call those people that owe you. The Bible, Jesus gives parables about this. You call the creditor and say, you know what? Here's my situation. I want to make a good faith payment. I owe you $1,300 for that. All I can pay you is $400. Can I make a good faith payment? I'm not trying to hide from you. This is my situation. I'm not driving luxury automobiles. This is where I'm at. You don't hide. You pay your bills because it's a good witness. If you're falling behind, if there's problems, make sure and contact your creditors. Tell them what's going on. Don't ruin your witness. I think it's Psalm 37, verse 21 says, the wicked man borrows and does not repay. It's not right. Now, I understand situations can change. I understand the economy right now. Then make it as right as you can. Sell what's not necessary. Get down to what's affordable. Talk with somebody, counsel with somebody that has information on how they can help you and how you can get your finances in order, because it's important for your witness. A witness is ruined when you don't take care of your bills. My wife worked at DCS for a while, Diversified Collection Services, before we got married for about 4 years. And they call up people. At that time, they called up and collected on defunct student loans. Hard job. And so because of that, I got to talk with some people that were, you know, doing that kind of stuff. And I always would ask them, so, like, who is the worst, hardest kind of group of people to collect from? And over, I got two groups. Number one, pastors. Yeah. Number two, chiropractors. It was interesting to me. Pastors, you know what? That's just wrong. Are you kidding me? They say pastors are, they're just, you know, they think people owe them something. That's horrible. Horrible witness. Chiropractors, I can understand that. My roommate in college, Brad Welker, went into chiropractic, whatever you want to call it, in Bandon, man. I've talked with him, and that is a tough business to succeed at. You've taken out all this money and worked so hard in your school and taken out loans and everything, and to actually succeed, it is difficult, you know. Pastor Glenn, he's the hardest working man I know. That's why he succeeded. That's why he did well. Pay your bills. Owe no man anything, because it is a great witness. If you can't do it, you get as close to it as possible. I'm trying, I'm working, I'm keeping in contact with people I owe money to, because I don't want to ruin my witness. And know this, understand something about debt. Debt will always limit you. I really want to go on the mission field. I can't. I really want to take that ministry on, but I have to work more. I really want to be plugged into that, but I'm taking two jobs because I'm paying for two cars or what. You know, debt limits you. I can't give to that. Can't go out to lunch today. Can't do those things because of debt. We think it's going to empower us. We think that's going to be it. If I buy this or get, what eventually happens is the debt rules you. That's what the book of Proverbs says over and over. It's going to rule you. You're going to be a master or a slave to that master. Think about your debt. Think about what's important, because debt will often limit you. So owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loves another has fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. Love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Paul now goes into this little vignette on love. Love. And what's interesting to me is he begins this vignette with saying, love is something we owe. That's what verse 8 says. Owe no man anything but to love one another. Don't owe bills, but you owe people a debt of love. And you know what we do? We owe a debt of love. Romans chapter 5 verse 8 says this, that God demonstrated his love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We owe a debt of love. We have been loved by God so much. The Bible then instructs us to love other people. In fact, in John 15, verses 9 through 12, it's almost like you see this divine flow. Jesus says this, the Father has loved me, and I've loved you. Now this commandment I give you, love other people. It's this divine flow of love. When I was at that pastor's conference in India, I said, here's the deal. Here's what you've got to let people know. Repeat it over and over and over and over again that God loves them. If you want your people to be loving and love other people, they have to know foundationally that God loves them. They have to realize that they are loved and that empowers them and enables them then to love. You got to know, man, I've been loved. I have this debt of love. I've been loved so much. How can I not love other people? And I gave that classic illustration. I've used it once before here. If I held up to you a crisp $100 bill and said, who wants this $100 bill? Well, everyone would say, I do. I was going to bring a $100 bill, but I owe too much money, so I couldn't. I want it. If I took that crisp, brand new $100 bill and I crumpled it up into a ball and said, do you still want this $100 bill? He'd say, absolutely, I'll take it. If I dropped it on the ground and I stepped on it, and I have chickens at my house, and stepped on it and held it up and said, do you still want this $100 bill? You'd say, absolutely. If I dipped it in some water and got it all soggy and I said, do you still want this $100 bill? You'd say, absolutely. Why? Because the condition of that cash does not affect its value. I said, you've got to tell your people, you've got to constantly be telling them this, your condition does not affect God's value of you. It's not based on you. Don't be that arrogant. God's love for you is not based on your condition, whether you're the brand new crisp $100 bill or you're the soggy, wet, old, junky $100 bill. Because his love for you is based on Jesus Christ. God loves you because you believed on his Son. And now his love for you is based on Jesus. And Jesus, the Bible says, is unchanging. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So God's love for you is also unconditional, unchanging. Not based on you. That's why the book of Romans chapter 4 verse 19 says this. Of Abraham, the man of faith. He said he considered not himself. You and I don't come in the equation. He didn't consider himself. When it comes to the promises of God, you and I don't come in the equation. What does? Believing in Jesus Christ. That's what the book of Romans is all about. You are loved by Jesus. You are loved by God because of the work of Jesus Christ. There's no law you can do, no deed you can keep, Romans chapter 3, verse 20, that will ever give you the love of God. It's imputed righteousness from Jesus Christ. That's the only reason why God loves us. Because you've been made white, you've been cleansed, you've been sanctified, you've been set apart by Jesus Christ. God loves you. And once you realize, man, I'm loved by the Father, I can start putting my eyes on myself. I can start keeping my focus on Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of my faith. I can keep my focus on Jesus, the one that is going to change me from glory to greater glory by his Spirit as I keep my eyes focused on him. No longer considering me, my issues or my things. I consider Jesus. I keep my eyes focused upon him. And I'm changed in the same image. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18. It's about Jesus. This book, it's about Jesus. That's what it's all about. We can love because we're loved. It began with Him. He demonstrated that love when we were fully unlovable. My favorite saying, I'll say this until, you know, God takes me off this place. The one who knows me the best, loves me the most, even when I was at my worst. That's Romans chapter 5, verse 8. He knows me better than anyone else. Every sinful thought I've ever had, every temptation that's run through my mind, He knows all of it. And yet He loves me. How can I not respond to a God that's good? And I told those pastors, you've got to repeat over and over and over, because people will instantly take their eyes off Jesus and put them on themselves. Oh, man. Look at the condition of the $100 bill. God loves you because of Jesus Christ, and that love for you is unchanging. And so it says here, love. Love is the fulfilling of the law. If you love somebody, you're not going to commit adultery with their wife. If you love somebody, you're not going to kill them. If you love somebody, you're not going to steal from them. If you love somebody, you're not going to lie about them. If you love somebody, you're not going to covet their Ducati 900 supercharged motorcycle. You're going to be glad they got it. You're going to be happy for them. Love fulfills the law. How do I know if I'm loving somebody? Verse 10 says this, love works no ill to his neighbor. How do you know if you're loving your neighbor? You won't work ill towards them. You won't be plotting with your other neighbors. How do we get them evicted? You'll be praying for them. You won't put your fence just a foot over, you know, when I build it. Yeah, I just want a little bit more territory. You won't do those kind of things. You will, verse 9 says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Exactly as you'd want them to treat you, that's how you're going to treat them. That's when you know you're loving the people that are around you. How am I treating them? Am I working ill towards them? Am I plotting against them? Am I trying to undermine them? Those things are working ill toward your neighbor. Love doesn't do those things. Throwing poisoned meat because you don't like their dogs that bark all the time. Love doesn't do that. Keep, the Bible says, rooted and grounded in God's love. The book of Jude instructs us. Know the reason why God loves you. Foundational, fundamental. Why does God love you? Because of your condition? Because of the great things you've done for the kingdom? Those are important. We've looked at some of the practical ways for to be living out our Christianity in chapter 12. But fundamentally, God loves you because of Jesus Christ. That's why. And His love for you is unchanging because it's based on Jesus, not me or what I do or don't do. And I like that because it's solid. If it was me, I'd be up one day, the next day I'd be tanking. Be a roller coaster ride. But instead, the Bible says you should be going from glory to greater glory, just a steady incline. Sanctification, set it apart, being changed into the same image. Not what I was yesterday. Being transformed, all those things. And we keep our eyes on Jesus. Father, may we do that this day. May we do that this week. May Jesus be our focus. May Jesus be our passion. May Jesus be the one that we model ourselves after. So give us an ability this day to get our eyes off of ourselves and our conditions and keep our eyes upon Jesus Christ, the one that can author and finish our faith. Let's look unto Him. Bless us as we go this day. May we be those that love our neighbors, not working ill towards them. When there's issues, Lord, may we be quick to pray. Praying for those people that are around us. Understanding that they're lost. Understanding that we've made mistakes and been lost as well. And having compassion upon them. So bless us this day. Be with us as we go from here. Lord, may There'd be sweet ministry that takes place tomorrow. May we realize that we're loved by you, and may that enable us to love co-workers. May that enable us to love our spouses. May that enable us to love our kids. May we be rooted and grounded in your love. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.